I want to tell you the story of my friends Priscilla and Aquila. You'll remember them from the book of Acts, potentially, or from 1 Corinthians, or from Romans, or from 2 Timothy, perhaps. But they are referenced a few times in the New Testament. And Priscilla and Aquila were Jews who were living in Rome in the 40s, like the 40s, like, you know, AD 48, 49, right? So they were living in Rome. They were Jews living in Rome. And by the time of the late 40s, the gospel had made its way to Rome. And so probably what happened was Priscilla and Aquila heard the gospel and became Christians. Now, we don't know for sure the timing. But one way or another, the Jews in Rome got involved in a big debate over whether or not Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament. By the way, that was the pattern everywhere the gospel went in the Roman Empire, where there was a Jewish community, especially the Apostle Paul would start evangelizing amongst the Jews because they had the Old Testament, and he would explain how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He's the Messiah. And so then there would be a debate amongst the Jews. Well, is this guy Paul right? Is Jesus really the Messiah, or is he not? And so they would debate over it. Well, there's actually a Roman historian who tells us that because of the debate about Christus, which is his way of saying Christ, the Messiah, because of a debate about Christ in Rome, the emperor at that time was Emperor Claudius. He kicked all the Jews out of Rome. He was like, I'm done hearing about this Christus stuff, this Christ stuff. You guys, I'm done with the Jews and all their arguments. You guys are out. And he kicks them out. This is AD 49. Priscilla and Aquila had to go somewhere, so they went to Corinth. And I want to show you this just so you can kind of picture it in your mind, because not all of us. Show them this map, Gene. Yeah. So here's Rome, obviously, and then here's Corinth right here, right at the near the Peloponnesian Peninsula in Greece. So they're kicked out of Rome. They go to Corinth. They go to Corinth, and a year or so after they get there, around AD 51, they meet another Jew who's in Corinth. Corinth was a huge city, 250,000 people, big Jewish population. But they meet another Jew who had showed up in Corinth. This guy's name was Paul. And so Priscilla and Aquila connected with Paul, and either they had already become Christians in Rome, or maybe they became Christians once they got to Corinth. We don't know for sure. But one way or another, they spend time with Paul, and they were kindred spirits immediately. And so they shared a vocation in tent making with Paul. So they work with Paul, and they're ministering with Paul. They probably hosted a church in their home. Then when Paul went to Ephesus, they went to Ephesus. They got a house in Ephesus, and then they hosted a church in Ephesus. And then Emperor Claudius died, and then the door was open so that Jews could go back to Rome. And so they went back to Rome. Now, why does this matter? Because when they got back to Rome, the church in Rome had been Gentile only for 5 years. They weren't singing any worship songs in Hebrew anymore. In fact, and we have some records from the time that says that at their fellowship dinners, they were eating shrimp wrapped in bacon. We don't know that for sure, but whatever. It's conjecture. That wasn't kosher, right? So there was conflict. That's a point to say that there was conflict between the Jewish believers in Jesus and then the Gentile believers in Jesus. Because the Gentiles had been there. They hadn't gone anywhere. The Jews came back, and they found the church had grown and changed, and it was mostly Gentile now. And so they struggled with that. So the Apostle Paul, knowing the situation, this is now AD 57, he writes a letter to the church at Rome. In that letter, he greets Priscilla and Aquila. And what does he do in the letter? He says, listen, I know I haven't been to Rome yet, but I just want to help you be clear on the gospel. That's what Romans is all about. It's about clarity on the gospel. They were struggling to be unified, and that meant they were struggling to actually, you know, be clear on and live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll find out that the main theme of Romans is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. It doesn't matter what tribe you're from. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile, what your education level is, what your socioeconomic status is, how tall you are, how short you are, whatever it is. The fact is, the gospel is for you. And so there's this clarity in the book of Romans, and it's something that not just the church at Rome needed, but every Christian needs. And I want to encourage you in that this morning. We all need clarity on the gospel. Now, then we have to ask the question, well, why might we be struggling to be clear on the gospel? Well, there's a couple reasons for sure. One could be laziness. Sometimes we're not clear on the gospel because we're just lazy. We're just not putting in the time. And, you know, we're just, you know, we're worried about whatever we want, and we're just kind of not putting in the work. It's too hard, we might think. Sometimes we don't have clarity on the gospel because we've bought into an oversimplified version of it. I think you can state the gospel clearly and succinctly. I certainly think that's possible. But sometimes we have this attitude where we just say, oh, well, just believe in Jesus. And the book of Romans says that's not enough. The fact is, if we didn't need Romans, God wouldn't have given it to us. Like, we need to know what's in this book about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is not good enough to say, oh, well, as long as I just, you know, believe in Jesus. Because the question is, what do you believe about Jesus? And which Jesus have you believed in? Is it the real deal of Jesus? Or is it something of your creation or even of our culture's creation? Another reason we might not have clarity on the gospel is because we're distracted by too many other pursuits. Other stuff is just more important. It's crowded our lives. And frankly, we've prioritized other things instead of prioritizing the gospel itself. Now, I share all that with you, and I'm sure there are more reasons, but I share those with you just to encourage you that, yes, Romans as a book can be a little bit intimidating. It's a lot of argumentation there where Paul's working hard to make sure that we understand the gospel clearly, but I just want to tell you this morning, it's worth it. It's worth it for us to put in the time to consider and to think deeply about the gospel. I don't care who you are this morning. Thinking deeply about the gospel in the book of Romans will benefit you. You will be spiritually stronger as a result of it. So we come to the book of Romans with humility. And my friend Calvin said it this way, we need to come to this book with humility, which seeks not to master and manipulate, but to understand and elucidate. So we're not just trying to master this book. We want to actually learn from the Word of God here. We want to grow in our knowledge of the gospel. Calvin goes on, at the same time, it's the humility of a believer before what he sincerely believes to be the Word of God. The book of Romans is a blessing for us because it's going to help us get clarity on the gospel. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. So let's get into verse 1 here, and we'll see what's going on in this letter. Right at the introduction, chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, right, he clarifies, as he would in every letter, who's writing at the very beginning. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Let's unpack this just one little phrase at a time here. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Servant is a fair translation. Other translations will use the word slave. Slave might fit a little bit better the mentality here of Paul. I mean, in an American culture, when we hear servant, we might think, you have the option to say no to your master. That's not what Paul has in mind here. Paul has in mind, I am bound to my master Jesus Christ as an apostle. So he says, I'm his slave. And that's not a negative term for the apostle Paul. That's a positive term. He says, I belong to Jesus. He is my master. So he is a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus. And he's called as an apostle. He's been dedicated to the special work of sharing the gospel, that first generation of disciples who shared the gospel. Paul was unique in that he didn't walk with Jesus before his death and resurrection, but he was called to be an apostle afterwards. But nonetheless, an apostle he is. So he's called to be an apostle, and he's set apart for the gospel of God. So he's been dedicated to this mission of sharing the message, which we call the gospel. Gospel means good news, and it is good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. And so Paul's dedicated to that message. By the way, just notice briefly there in verse 1, whose gospel it is? It's the gospel of God. Which means God is the source of the gospel. He's the originator. He wrote it. He planned it. And he actually accomplished it, right? So we have to be careful, make sure that we're talking about the gospel of God, the actual legitimate gospel here. So Paul says, that's my thing, like the gospel. Then he goes on to talk about that gospel in verse 2. So he says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So that's Romans chapter 1, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul's talking here about the Old Testament. And what Paul sees in Jesus is the fulfillment of all the expectation of the Old Testament. Now, we could go and look for specific verses that Paul might have in mind, like Genesis 3:15, where we anticipate God will send the descendant of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent, that first little hint of promise of the Savior in the Old Testament, right in the Genesis chapter 3. So it could be Genesis 3:15. We could talk about 2 Samuel 7, where we find out that there's going to be a king who comes from the line of David, who will reign forever, and he'll be the king over all kingdoms. We can talk about Isaiah 53, where there will be the suffering servant who will come, and he will suffer and die in the place of his people to rescue them and to provide forgiveness. So we could talk about specific verses all along the way and so many others. Or we could also talk about the general gist of the whole Old Testament. Listen, as a Christian, you need to understand the Bible is a complete set. The Old and New Testament go together intentionally by God. This gospel, it was promised beforehand by those Old Testament prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so we should look at and read the Old Testament anticipating that it'll ultimately find its fulfillment in Jesus. Now, we'll talk more about that in a minute, but Paul says, yeah, it's not new. And remember, this is a church in Rome that has a strong Jewish element there. And so he's saying, yeah, these Jewish believers, your history, it has culminated in Christ. So we're not casting aside the Old Testament. We're valuing it as it points to Jesus. But then, what did they promise beforehand specifically? Well, that's what he says in verse 3. So it's this gospel of God, which was promised beforehand. And verse 3, it's concerning. The gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, just follow with me here. When he says it's the gospel concerning his son, I just want to let you know that the way Paul says that here, it seems to be indicating that the son always existed before the incarnation. Like, the son has always existed. The son here is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, who for eternity past has been present with the Father and the Spirit. And so there was never a time when Jesus did not exist as the son. He's always been the son. The gospel, though, is particularly about the Son becoming human, taking on flesh for us. So the gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, that emphasis on Jesus' authority. But who was a descendant of David according to the flesh? Why does that matter? It matters because of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It matters because the expectation is there will be a son of David who will come and who will set up his kingdom to reign forever. And so all those promises of deliverance in the Old Testament, they hinge on this one who will come from David. And so it's important for Paul to say, again, Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. When we say Jesus is the Christ, Christ means Messiah, the anointed one, the promised deliverer of the Old Testament. So again, not casting it aside, but seeing unity between the Old and New Testaments. So yes, he was a descendant of David according to the flesh. He took on flesh, but he didn't surrender his deity, verse 4. And he was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So really there's two things. He was a descendant of David according to the flesh, but then also he was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of holiness. Work with me here. What's Paul saying about Jesus is, yes, he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament and physically became a man and was descended from David. But at the same time, he was also more than just a man. He was not just man very man, he was God very God. And he was appointed to be the powerful Son of God. That doesn't mean he wasn't the powerful Son of God before, but it means there was a particular time in the plan of redemption where that would become evident to all. And how would it become evident to all? By virtue of the Holy Spirit working in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's what Paul says. He was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So when Jesus died for our sins and then rose from the dead, that is Trinitarian testimony that the Son is the real deal. Father, Son, and Spirit working together to accomplish the plan of redemption, to rescue sinners. Right, so, you know, Paul kind of just throws that out there and just says, yeah, by the way, he was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Holy Spirit because he rose from the dead. If we just pause in those first four verses and think about who Jesus is, we learn here that God's gospel is bound up in just that one person. There's no replacement for Jesus. There's no substitute. There's no better version or 2.0 or something greater. God's gospel is bound up in Jesus and in Jesus alone. We see Paul emphasize here the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament together, which emphasizes, that's a big theme in Romans, that Jesus is the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. This is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. This should teach us to value the Old Testament, and again, to see the Old Testament and the New Testament as working together. And just to remember, it doesn't get better than Jesus. You know, what's funny, as you grow as a Christian, as you get more familiar with the content of the Scriptures and you grow in your knowledge of the Lord, sometimes we can get a little just discontent. And we can think, well, you know, isn't there something new? Something greater? Something more like up to date? Like something flashier? Like something with like HD and lasers or something? I don't know. Like, you know, something, you know, and it's something that's more trendy and it fits in with the culture more. And that desire, that looking for something different or better, that's just a function of our own kind of sinful nature. That we get tired of what is actually good, and then we kind of look for something different. Now, of course, we're going to spend eternity growing in knowledge of the goodness of God. So how could you find something better than one who's so good will never get to the end of his goodness? But sometimes, again, we get distracted, and we get caught up in worldly ways of thinking. Maybe there's just a reminder here. It just never gets better than Jesus. If the gospel is really about Jesus, our temptation will be to make it about someone else. The most likely person that you are likely to make the gospel about is yourself. We put ourselves at the center of it. And it's so subtle, but sometimes we live as if the gospel message says this: God decided he was going to save some really awesome people, and I have determined to be that awesome. And so I have changed myself, I have transformed myself, I have done it through consistent church attendance, through enduring Pastor Ryan's sermons, right, and through memorization of Scripture and all this, and I have made myself better, and therefore God has rescued me. And why wouldn't he? Look at me. Now, some of you aren't laughing, which is a little concerning, actually. But isn't that sometimes how we live? We have that interior attitude that, like, we figured it out, and that's why God rescued us. If that's what you believe, that's not gospel. That's a works salvation that will never actually work. Because we can never pay that debt of sin, and we can never replace the goodness of God and the grace that he's offered us in Christ. So when we make the gospel about our performance, we're the center of it. Now, a more maybe a reasonable version of that you hear is, well, you got to clean yourself up first. If you clean yourself up first, you stop drinking, stop swearing, get yourself right, then God will rescue you. Again, that's not good news. God saves those who ultimately will choose him. And so he looks into the future and he sees who's going to choose him. And then he picks and he saves those. Again, that's about you. You're the center of it. Again, it's not gospel. So we may be tempted to make the gospel about ourselves. Can I just encourage you? There is such freedom and joy in Jesus. You'll never do better than him. And just because the gospel isn't centered on you doesn't mean it's not good for you. It is eternally good for you. But there's freedom in letting yourself go. Like, I'm not the center of this thing. Jesus is, and that's okay. That's the way it needs to be. But another temptation we face, though, is to make the gospel about someone else and making it about, frankly, the church or a church. This is where we think, oh, well, yeah, I don't save myself, but the church will save me. Have you been to our church? Like, I mean, I love you people, don't get me wrong, but I mean, like, we can't do that. That's above our pay grade. We don't save people in the sense that we don't accomplish the work of salvation for you. Now, we can hopefully point you to the one who saves and serve God in that way, and I pray that we do. But listen, upon the day of your death, if you get to the gates of heaven and Peter's standing at those gates and he says, why should I let you in? And you say, because I'm a member of Green Pond Bible Chapel, that gate is going to stay shut. As much as you should be a member of Green Pond Bible Chapel. I mean, I'm all about that. But that's not what saves us. You know, another version of this, is we find this in the Roman Catholic system, which says that, oh yeah, God wants to give grace to people, but that grace is only mediated through the Pope, the bishops, and priests. And that's not found in Scripture. And frankly, that's not a lot of hope, is it? If our hope is tethered to some earthly institution, even if it's a well-meaning pastor, the fact is the gospel is only about Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. And God delivers that grace to us directly through faith. When we trust him, that's it. There's no extra mediator. Nobody else is a go-between. It's us and Jesus. I mean, who is Jesus in these first four verses? He's the Son who has always been. That means there was never a time when Jesus wasn't the Son. There was never a time when he wasn't a part of the Trinity, that he wasn't God, very God. And I just would remind you that that means this is who the actual Jesus is. So we want to worship the Jesus who actually exists. You remember that story about St. Nicholas at the Council of Nicaea. I know you tell it every year at Christmas, and rightly so. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, or 315 AD, 325, anyway, Arius had stood up in the council. And you guys want to tell this at Christmas? Arius stood up, a false teacher, he stood up in the council, and he said, there was a time when Jesus was not. And St. Nicholas comes flying across the room and slaps him right in the face. That is a possibly true story. We don't know for sure. It didn't make the official minutes, but it's kind of one of those legends that gets told. That St. Nicholas, yes, that St. Nicholas defended the deity of Jesus partially out of Romans chapter 1, where he says, the gospel is concerning the Son that always has been. So worship the Jesus who is. Be careful about worshiping a Jesus who's made up. Of course, secondly, we see in these four verses, Jesus is the seed of David. He fulfills those Old Testament messianic prophecies. So I just want to encourage you to keep reading your Old Testament. On the one hand, looking for those spots where we do find specific prophecies about the Messiah. Not every verse of the Old Testament does that, but every verse in the Old Testament is pointing ultimately to God's plan of redemption. So even though all the verses kind of build up that expectation about what is God doing building up to sending Jesus, we don't find Jesus prophesied in every single verse. But we do want to see the essential unity of the Old and New Testaments. They go together. You need them. In fact, sometimes I've heard it said that, if you just read the New Testament, that's like showing up to a play after the intermission. You can see the climax, but you don't really know what's going on. You know, who are the characters and what's at stake and what's the deal with this or that person, right? That's the value of the Old Testament for us. Of course, the overall message of the Old Testament is that God is working to rescue sinners. And he'll do it through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Can I just encourage you to be careful about devaluing the Old Testament? I know sometimes it's hard to read, but I just want to, if you're going to take Romans seriously, you're going to have to value the Old Testament and see how it contributes to our understanding of the gospel itself. Thirdly, of course, in these first four verses, Jesus is our Lord. That's who he is for the Apostle Paul. That's who he is for us. He is our Lord. The term Lord is used of God himself in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of it. And so here Paul may be alluding to that Jesus has the authority of Yahweh because he is the second person of the Trinity. And guess what? If you created the universe, it belongs to you. And so Jesus is Lord over all. The danger we have here is not just not acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, but it's not submitting to Jesus as Lord. By the way, nobody can take away the lordship of Jesus. He is Lord. Like, that's a fact. But the question is, well, do I relate to him then as Lord? Now, the American in you is bristling at that a little bit. Because one of the things we value in America is freedom. We value freedom. We have the right to make the choice. We decide what we do. And the Apostle Paul would agree with you. You should decide what you do as long as you do exactly what Jesus has called you to do. You have total freedom to decide what to do as long as you obey Jesus. And that might sound a little harsh, but that's the fact of how God has designed us to function. Not free of his authority, but living by faith under his authority. His authority is not harsh or oppressive. He is not a harsh taskmaster. Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But he calls us to follow him as our Lord and Master. Finally, in these first four verses, we see that Jesus is the appointed, powerful Son of God. That possibly is a direct fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, a prophecy about the Messiah being the Son of God. The fact that it's demonstrated by Jesus' resurrection in unity with the Holy Spirit lets us know that that moment in history when Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, that ushered in the new age, the age of redemption, that now the promise had become fulfillment. And so why is that true? Because Jesus defeated sin and death. And so we can be confident of the gospel of God because of the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If Jesus actually rose from the dead, then we have an actual basis for sure hope for our salvation and our resurrection. And so everything changed at the point of the resurrection because it's like, okay, game on. Jesus has done this work. He has won this victory. He is the powerful Son of God, and that's apparent to all because of his death and his resurrection. Paul may be also hinting a little forward at Jesus' ascension, where he ascended to the right hand of the Father, right, and is seated in his throne of glory. Like, I mean, that may be also in play, even though he doesn't quite say it explicitly. But one way or another, this is who Jesus is. Now, I know we've worked through these first four verses, and that's a lot of Christology, right? It's a lot of information about Jesus. But the Apostle Paul has laid that out just in the first four verses. He said, this is who we're talking about. It's the gospel of God here, and it's all centered on Jesus Christ. So let's think about who Jesus is. But then he anticipates, don't fall asleep on him here. He says, I know this is a lot of Christology, but you just have to know this is also about you and me. Watch verse 5. Watch how he makes this turn. In verse 5, he says, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, including you who are also called by Jesus Christ. Now pause there, verse 6. In verse 5 and 6, Paul acknowledges his apostleship is on the basis of God's grace. It's grace that comes from Jesus that has set him apart. And if you remember, of course, Paul's story about being saved on that road to Damascus, Jesus literally intervened in his life and said, Paul, I'm done with you persecuting me. You're mine now. And he basically said, okay. Right? That was it. So by God's grace, Paul was rescued from persecuting the church to then being the cheerleader for the church and the one who brings the gospel message. But notice specifically how he says it in verse 5. He had grace and apostleship to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith. Obedience that is the result of faith. Faith is the source. Obedience is the result. We make a big deal about that in the scriptures, but there's a reason why. Because we have to get the motivation right. We're not obeying to earn God's favor. We're obeying out of faith. We've already received God's favor. And because our faith is in Jesus Christ, now we obey. Right? So those works, the changed life, the transformation, that's a result of faith. Paul says, that is what I'm about. I am about ministering to the Gentiles and seeing them practically transformed by faith in Jesus Christ for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. Of course, the church at Rome was primarily Gentile, so this is very relevant to the church at Rome. He says, including you who are also called by Jesus Christ. And then he offers this greeting in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, in the church, right? Loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul greets them, he affirms things that are true about every Christian. That those in Rome, if they were in the church, they were loved by God, they were called as saints, they'd received grace and peace from God by virtue of the gospel message. You see, Paul's not interested in Christology just for the sake of Christology. He's interested in knowing the true Jesus because faith in Jesus is what results in actual transformation. The message, I think, of this whole section is simple. It's that faith-driven obedience to Jesus as Christ and Lord is for all. Faith-driven obedience to Jesus as Christ and Lord is for all. Every term there is significant. It's not just obedience, it's faith-driven obedience. It's obedience that comes from faith. And it's not obedience in general, but it's obedience to Jesus as the Messiah and Lord, as Christ and Lord. And that life transformation is available not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. You see, again, think about Jewish believers coming back to Rome, finding the Gentile church, and then they had a little tussle over it. What is the gospel? Is it really for you? And maybe the Jews thought, you know what? The gospel is about the Messiah, our Messiah, the descendant of David. Like, it's ours. And they would not be wrong in that, except that it's not limited to benefit the Jews. It's, of course, to benefit Gentiles as well. So faith-driven obedience to Jesus as Christ and Lord is for all. We might doubt that the gospel is for us. We might doubt because we feel unworthy. You might think, I'm not worth Jesus dying for me. Maybe in a kind of a down moment, you might think, you know, I've blown it. I failed. Maybe you've had significant sin and destruction in your life as a result of sin. And you think, I am so unworthy. You know, God would never save me. But that sentence, that I'm so unworthy, it's only half true. Like, yes, we are sinners. We're not worthy inherently. But the beauty of the gospel is that in Christ, we are given worth. We're made worthy. Jesus says, I will value you even though you're a sinner. And he does this rescue mission to give us identity and purpose and value. We might doubt the gospel's for us because we think we're too far gone. Oh, Pastor Ryan, you don't know what I've done. Fair enough, I may not know what you've done, but God does. God knows it all. In fact, he knows it even better than you do. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's done that for you. If you're here this morning and you think that you're too far gone for the love of God in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you, you're not. And the fact of the gospel, the fact that we're talking about it this morning, means it's available to you. And I would encourage you today and invite you to receive the love of God, to turn to him in faith, to be forgiven. We might doubt the gospel is for us, yes, on a bad day we might. But we also might doubt the gospel is for others. And I have a hunch this is more what Paul is kind of aiming at in Romans. The Jews came back to Rome, they found the Gentiles running the church, and they said, well, that's not right. And they maybe wondered, is the gospel even for them? The Gentiles have been running the church fine for 5 years, and the Jews came in and they thought, well, who are these people? Like, no, they're not going to come in here with all this Old Testament stuff. There's a reason why we call it old, you know, or something sassy like that. Like, I don't know what it was exactly, but, you know, so they did that thing. And so maybe they were thinking the gospel's for us, not for them. And actually, that's really where Romans helps us. Because getting clarity on the gospel means we get clarity that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile. It's for all. There's an arrogance and a sinful prejudice that we put on display when we think, well, I don't really think that they're worth saving. Or I don't really think that the gospel is for them. I told you we've encountered that in years past in other ministry contexts where people have said, you know, Pastor Ryan, why do we give so much money to these foreign missionaries? Shouldn't the American church's money go to the American church? That someone actually said that to me once. And I thought, well, you should read Romans. Read Romans and figure out that really, technically, that's not even a thing. There's like the church. And Jesus is in the business of rescuing sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So, no, we don't think about it that way in those terms. We struggle with prejudice towards ethnic groups, unfortunately. And sometimes we're just flat out, we just deny, we just don't even want to think about them getting into heaven. But then we're like, well, maybe they'll get into heaven, but they'll be far away from my neighborhood in heaven. Isn't that the wrong way to think about it? So proud, so arrogant. Maybe it's not an ethnic group, though. Maybe it's a class of people. Drug dealers, prostitutes, bikers, child molesters, you know, gang members, whatever. Like that, you know, gospel's not for them. If it's not for them, brothers and sisters, then it's not for you. And that we just have to come to grips with that. That if the death of Jesus can pay for your sin, it can pay for their sin. You see, faith-driven obedience, Paul says, I'm here to spread this message because it's for the Gentiles too. It's not just, it's Jews and Gentiles. It's for all. And so it's God's gospel. He has determined who it's for. Now, I really think of Jonah in this regard. Remember the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah? Worst prophet ever. Paul says, I'm the slave of the Lord. Jonah's like, yeah, no. Yeah, God gave Jonah marching orders to go from Israel to Nineveh to preach, to bring the gospel, to call them to repent and to trust the Lord. And Jonah's like, yeah, no. Remember the story? He goes the other way. He's like, I'll take a trip anywhere. Oh, we got a free trip to Nineveh. No, anywhere else. Anywhere else. And of course, God, you know the story. God intervenes. Actually, God intervenes. Jonah still, he goes to Nineveh. He preaches. And shockingly, the Ninevites repent of their sin. It's a beautiful moment. And you remember what happens in chapter 3 of Jonah? That happens. And then in chapter 4, so now they repent. And Jonah goes up and he sits to on a hill above the city to watch and see if God will maybe still destroy him anyway. because they're his enemies. Because he doesn't like them. He doesn't want them in heaven. And their food smells weird. And their language sounds weird. And look at that stuff they wear. And I don't like them. And God has to rebuke Jonah. And he does it in such a classic way. He has this plant grow up in this really hot sun. And then the plant grows up and gives him shade. And then he sends a worm to eat the plant. And the plant dies. And Jonah like has a funeral for the plant. He was so attached to this thing. Like he's like emotionally attached to it. And the Lord comes to Jonah and he says, you're so sensitive about this plant. You didn't make that plant. You didn't produce that. But yet you're so attached to it. He says, shouldn't I care about this city with all these people? And my favorite part, and their cattle. Like, all these people and all their belongings and all their lives and all their stuff. These people that I made. God says to Jonah, don't you think that I, the creator of this universe and the creator of the Ninevites, that I have a vested interest in them? And should they repent, would that not be a good thing, Jonah? You see, Jonah had to get on board with God's way of thinking. Because it's God's gospel. And that's exactly what's going on in Romans. Paul's saying, listen, Jews, Gentiles, says, yeah, Jews, Gentiles, sure, fair enough. But the gospel is about Jesus Christ rescuing sinners. And so there's clarity on that message. And yes, that results in, that faith in Jesus results in faith-driven obedience, transformed lives. And Paul says that's for all of us. It's not just for the Jews or just for the Gentiles. Notice, by the way, in these last few verses, who we are in Christ. Did you catch it? Who are we in Christ? We're loved by God, Paul says. Loved by God, who knows you more intimately than anyone could. And he loves you. He sees all your faults, and he loves you. He knows when you fail, and he loves you. Jesus is the proof. We're called by God. And that's probably a reference to the effective call of salvation when God rescues sinners. He calls them to faith and he sends people to deliver the gospel. And, you know, you hear the gospel a lot of times before you believe, but at one day you believe. And that day you believed is evidence that you've been called by God. But you're not just called by God, you're called as saints, he says. Well, I love this. Saints are holy ones, right? How do you become a saint? Well, I don't have to declare you a saint. The church doesn't vote on it. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are made holy because of his death and resurrection on your behalf. So you are a saint. You're called as a saint right now. If you're a Christian, you are a saint in the sight of God. Now, yes, we grow in our practical holiness as Christians. We grow in our sainthood, as you might say. But you don't have to perform a miracle or be declared a saint by a church authority. You are a saint if you put your faith in Jesus. That's who you are. That's your identity right now. We're recipients of grace. He says, grace you and peace from God our Father. You've received grace from the Lord. You are forgiven. You have received God's mercy. Yes, you failed, but the sin debt has been paid, and you are forgiven in the sight of God. And we're recipients of peace. Because of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And because of Jesus Christ, when we walk by faith, we can live with greater peace with people. Now, I understand that, you know, we think about peace with God and that we know that's guaranteed because of Jesus, right? So I was an enemy of God, but Jesus died for my sins, so now I'm at peace with God. But then we think about others, right? We can have peace with others. Now, I should say it this way. As far as it depends on us, we can have peace with others. We live in a broken and sinful world, and sometimes people don't respond rightly when we have conflict, and so they don't want to be at, this is New Jersey, sometimes people don't want to be at peace with you, okay? Like, that's just part of it, right? But the fact is, when we walk by faith, we will experience greater peace in our relationships as we mature as believers. That's all a result of the gospel. We've received peace. And again, I think maybe most prominently here, we have been directed to obedience for his sake. If you're a Christian, God has marching orders for you. He's called you to live in a particular way. It's helpful to think about the specifics of your life. What has God called you to be at your workplace? What has God called you to be at your school? What has God called you to be like in your marriage, in your family, wherever you fit in your family, with your roommates, right? In your culture, in your neighborhood, right? What has God called you to be? Because what the gospel ends up doing is it results in faith-driven obedience. That now we behave and think and live differently. Faith-driven obedience to Jesus as Christ and Lord is for everyone. But is it for you? Is it a reality in your life? Priscilla and Aquila were just a normal couple. A Jewish family, came to believe in Jesus the Messiah, ended up getting involved with the Apostle Paul, served with him in Corinth, served with him in Ephesus, ended up back at Rome. Paul says actually in Romans 16 that they risked their lives for him. We don't know what that was, but at some point they risked their lives for Paul. And he tells us that they were hosting a branch of the church at Rome in their house. It's in Romans chapter 16 at the beginning. And what happened to these people? Their lives were totally changed. What happened? Well, Jesus happened to them. And I love Priscilla and Aquila because they're just normal people. Normal people whose lives were transformed. And I think they provide for us a model that God may not be calling you to vocational ministry. He may not be calling you to go overseas and be a missionary. But whoever you are, if you're a Christian, God has called you to be transformed by his gospel. He's called you to faith-driven obedience to Jesus because he's the Messiah, because he's Lord, and frankly, it's for everybody. Would you pray with me and we'll ask God to help us respond in faith to his word. Lord, we thank you for these verses in Romans chapter 1. Lord, we ask that you would help us to respond to you in faith. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, and we thank you for his faithfulness. Lord, we thank you, Holy Spirit, for producing the letter to the church at Rome here for us. And we pray that we would have clarity on the gospel. Jesus, we thank you for these reminders of your identity, that you are the eternal, pre-existent second person of the Trinity who took on flesh for us, that you are the Son of David, that you are the one who has been appointed, the powerful Son of God, by virtue of your resurrection from the dead. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you for the good news that there's hope for any sinner because of your grace. But Lord, we thank you for the rest of the story here, that this is meant to be transformative for us, that this message is meant to produce faith-driven obedience in every believer, Jew or Gentile. And Lord, I pray for those here who may be struggling to obey, struggling to trust you, to walk by faith. I pray that you would remind them of your goodness. Lord, may they look to your word and may they respond with obedience, not to try to earn your favor or your love, but because we already have it in Christ. Lord, we thank you that we have this hope. We thank you for all these benefits, that we are loved by you, called by you. We've received grace and peace from you. Lord, we ask that, well, frankly, that that would change us more, that it would help us to continue to walk by faith for your glory and for our good. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, as the team comes back up, we're going to conclude our service singing together. If you want to come and talk with me or pray with me, I'd love to talk with you. I'll be down here at the front. So let's conclude our service praising God for the gospel. We're going to sing How Marvelous, just thinking about the glory of these wonderful truths that we've been talking about already.